You know when I find it most difficult to reach out and minister to other people's problems, try to meet the needs of other people? It's when I personally am facing some problems of my own. I mean, I'm human. And I don't feel like sympathizing with people in their trials at that time. I want somebody to sympathize with me. I don't feel like listening to their tale of woe. I want somebody to listen to mine. It's hard to reach out and minister to other needs when we've got others of our own pressing in on us. I think most of us are pretty much the same way. I don't think I'm any worse than you. Maybe I am. I don't know. But how do you feel when you talk to somebody about some difficult situation you're facing? Hoping that they'll just show a little bit of compassion and offer a little bit of consolation, some encouragement and support. And instead, all you hear is how bad they had it. How do you feel? You probably feel let down, disappointed, empty, frustrated, maybe a little bit resentful toward them and their lack of concern for you. When our world is caving in on us, we want people to care about us and help us. We don't want to be bothered with their problems. You know, there's a scene at the cross that may help us. Help us to reach out in love to others, even when we're overwhelmed with problems of our own. The entire story of Calvary is a story of love, but this one quick scene, which we're going to see described in three verses in John 19 tonight, captures the essence of love. How it cares for other people's needs, even when it's hurting itself. How it reaches out to minister to other people, even at the expense of its own needs. It seeks not its own, as the Apostle Paul taught us in 1 Corinthians 13. It's the story of the women at the cross. It's revealed to us in John 19, verses 25, 26, and 27. That's all we're going to talk about tonight, these three little verses. And the first thing we notice in the story is that love drew them to Calvary. Verse 25, John 19. Therefore the soldiers did these things, but there were standing by the cross of Jesus his mother and his mother's sister, Mary the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. Now this crucifixion was no place for women to be. I mean, everything about it would repulse women. The mocking crowds, the taunting thieves, the jeering priests, the callous soldiers, the awful suffering of the one they loved with all their hearts and souls. The only thing that could have possibly brought them to the cross to witness this awful crucifixion was that love that they had for him. Did you notice the contrast in that verse? Therefore the soldiers did these things. They were the things we talked about last Sunday night. Dividing the Lord's garments. Gambling over them. On one hand were the soldiers, gambling for Jesus' clothes, trying to get a little bit more of the material things of this world, totally indifferent to his agony and his needs. There they were on one hand. On the other hand were the women. Some of them had probably made those garments that those soldiers were gambling over. In all probability, they had woven the material, sewn the garments. And the person who had worn them was the object of their deepest affection and care and loyalty. They loved him. None of us like to watch people we love suffer. Some actually run the other way when loved ones are suffering. Just very recently, I heard the story of parents whose young married daughter was suffering from cancer. And they're nowhere to be found. They're traveling all over the world, visiting different places, leaving the young married woman and her husband to kind of fend for themselves because they can't bear to see their daughter suffer is their reason. These women are different. Who are they anyway? And what makes them different? Seems as though there are four of them, according to this verse. Some say there are three. Look at it again, please. There is his mother and his mother's sister. Then there's no and, just a comma. Mary, the wife of Clopas, comma, and Mary Magdalene. For because there's no and between the second and the third, some commentators say that they're one and the same. But the great majority disagree with that point of view. It's not unusual to find a list where there's some ands and some ands missing between other items in the list. So that really doesn't prove it. In fact, it would be very unlikely that his mother's sister and Mary, the wife of Clopas, are one and the same person. If they were, they would be two sisters, both named Mary, and that wouldn't be very likely. Matthew and Mark both omit Jesus' mother in their list because their account occurs a little bit later, and it seems as though Jesus' mother is gone by that time. There just remains three women. And it's quite logical to assume that they were the same three women mentioned here in John 19:25, except for Jesus' mother. Maybe we'll learn who they were a little better by comparing the three accounts. So Richard Williams, I believe, made me that. Where are you, Richard? Did you make me that? Somebody made me this. Which compares the three accounts of the women at the cross. You notice all three accounts talk about Mary Magdalene. She's there in each one. Mary, the wife of Clopas, seems to answer to Mary, the mother of James the Less, and Joseph in Mark 15:40, and also Mary, the mother of James and Joseph, these two names probably being variations of the same, in Matthew 27:56. His mother's sister seems to answer to Salome in Mark 15, who is the mother of the sons of Zebedee in Matthew 27. And then, of course, there is Jesus' mother. Now, I can't prove that this harmony is accurate, but it is quite probable, and many Bible commentators believe that this is the way that the three accounts are harmonized. Let's look at them in the order that John presents them in John 19:25. First of all, there was his mother. This experience was probably harder on her than any of the others. That was her son dying on that cross. Surely her mind must have gone back 33 years to the day she carried her infant son, not quite 6 weeks old, into the temple in Jerusalem to present him to the Lord as the law required. An old prophet named Simeon met her there that day and took the baby Jesus in his arms and, looking Mary straight in the eye, said to her, "A sword will pierce your own soul, to the end that the thoughts of many hearts may be revealed." If she didn't understand it then, she surely does now, standing before that cross. Because that sword that old Simeon predicted was piercing her soul at that very moment. Why was she there? Why should she come to that scene and experience that suffering of watching her own son die? Wouldn't it have been easier to be some other place? Yes, it would have been. But easy is not the issue, you see, when you love. The issue is what is best for the one loved. And it was best for her to be near him in his suffering. And so she was there. The second one, John calls his mother's sister. And that seems to be Salome, the mother of James and John, according to the Mark and Matthew accounts. Now, of all these women at the cross, Salome seems to be the least likely to be here. Do you remember the day not too long before this when she received a stern rebuke from the lips of the Lord Jesus because she was seeking a place of honor for her sons in his kingdom? Rebuked. Yes. But evidently she accepted that rebuke. And she learned. And she grew. Instead of, like some people do when rebuked, becoming bitter and resentful, feeling sorry for herself, and therefore remaining stagnant in her Christian life, or her spiritual life, she loved her Savior. And she loved him even more for confronting her with her selfish ambitions and dealing with them. And here she is at the cross. Love drew her to Calvary. You know, she's a tremendous challenge to us. Most of us usually back away from people who confront us with our faults. We don't want to hear about them. They're painful. It's difficult to change. We don't like to look at ourselves honestly and then make the changes that God wants us to make according to His Word. But if we do, I mean, if we respond positively to the confrontation and grow as a result, we will be ever so grateful As a matter of fact, we may love those people who lovingly confronted us even more for their honesty and their willingness to do something difficult because they love us. That's what Salome did. The rebuke from the Lord Jesus only increased her love. And here she is at the cross. The third one is Mary, the wife of Clopas. Of all of the four women, we know the least about her. Clopas has been identified by some scholars with another individual in the New Testament named Alpheus. They say Clopas and Alpheus were the same, and there is a similarity in their names, in the two names. Maybe they're a variation. But if that is true, Mary would have been the mother, that is, Mary the wife of Clopas, would have been the mother of another of Jesus' disciples. Because among his disciples there is one named James, the son of Alphaeus. Now, just as Salome was the mother of the sons of Zebedee, Mary might have been the mother of the son of Alphaeus, another mother of one of the disciples. Why is she here? I can't tell you for sure. I don't know. Maybe because her son was one of the disciples. But evidently she too had grown to love the Lord Jesus. I don't know what would bring a woman to this awful scene. Particularly a woman whose son was one of Jesus' disciples and who traveled in his van and ministered to him and to his disciples. I don't know what could have possibly brought her there except love for her Savior. She cared for his needs in this hour of suffering more than she cared for her own. The last in the list is Mary Magdalene. All three accounts name her. Mary from Magdala. Magdala was a little village on the west coast of the Sea of Galilee. She was the woman from whom Jesus had cast seven demons. His love for her had rescued her from a literal life of hell on earth. Think of it, possessed by seven demons. She was a raving mad woman till Jesus delivered her. She was among those many women who traveled with the Lord, according to the account in Luke chapter 8, who gave of her substance to support him, and who ministered to him and to his disciples. She could never forget what her Lord did for her, and her love for him drew her to Calvary. Weren't these four women afraid? I mean, it was a dangerous thing to be associated with a criminal condemned to crucifixion. And particularly one who was hated so insanely by the religious rulers of the Jews. None of the disciples were there, as far as we know, except one. John was there. Other than that, it seems unlikely that any were there. None are mentioned in the narrative. But that one who was there explained to us many years later where these women found the courage to stand reverently at the foot of the cross while a hostile mob scoffed and ridiculed, and while their own lives were in danger. John wrote it in 1 John chapter 4 and verse 18. He said, "Perfect love casts out fear." That's why they were there, because they loved him. We fear nothing that will be for the benefit of ones we love. They had no fear. You know, that may be a good way to measure our love. Do you fear sharing the Lord Jesus with someone else? Does that just strike you? Does the very thought of it strike you with horror? Maybe there's something in your love that needs to grow. Do you fear standing alone? Maybe the kids at school are all doing something you know is contrary to the standards of God's Word. Does it strike you with terror to think that you will not do that, yet everyone else will, and maybe you don't even stand alone, maybe you go along with the crowd? You know, that fear could reveal a deficiency in your love for the Savior. Because perfect love casts out fear. If your love lacks something, I can tell you how to help it grow. The best way I know is to think about the Lord and His love for you. Just meditate on what He did for you, what He does for you day after day. And your love for Him will begin to grow. And as your love grows, the fear will dissolve. The fear of sharing Him with others. The fear of standing for the principles of His Word, even if you stand alone. Well, it's interesting that John talks about his love for us next. You see, love not only drew them to Calvary, love met them at Calvary. And that's what we see in verses 26 and 27. We come now to our Lord's third statement from the cross. We're going to follow each of these seven through as we study the sufferings of the Savior. The third one is in this passage here tonight. The first one, you remember, revealed his loving concern for his murderers. "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do," he said. His second statement from the cross revealed his love for a fellow sufferer. "Today, you will be with me in paradise," he said. This one, the third, reveals his love for his mother. But surprisingly enough, in telling us about it, John mentions also Christ's love for him, personally. It seems as though love is flowing in every direction from Calvary. Look at verse 26. "When Jesus therefore saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved standing nearby, he said to his mother, 'Woman, behold your son.'" Now John refers to himself five times in this gospel as the disciple whom Jesus loved. I think that bears some explanation. I don't think it was pride on John's part. I don't think he thought of himself as any better than any of the other disciples. But he probably loved the Lord Jesus more than any of them did. And he probably had a deeper sense of the Savior's love for him than any of the rest of them had. So that he refers to himself as one whom Jesus loves. And I think it's significant that he alone of all the disciples is here at the cross. As far as we know, the others are nowhere to be found. Where they are, we don't know, but nobody tells us they're anywhere near the cross. John had the courage to face the dangers of the cross. He was the only one, by the way, that went into the high priest's palace too, when Jesus was being tried, if you remember. He had tremendous courage. He was the only one who had the strength to watch his Savior suffer, of all the disciples, it seems. He had the resources to support and to encourage those four women who were there before the cross. Where did he get it? He got it from the assurance of the Savior's love. And the Lord Jesus loves you too. You can believe that. His word assures us. And the assurance that he loves us can do wonders in sustaining us and strengthening us through difficult times in our lives. Maybe others in our lives won't show us the care we would like. Maybe they're more interested in their own problems. When we come to them and try to get a little consolation, a little encouragement and support, all we hear is about how bad they have it. Maybe that is the way it is in your life. But there's somebody who truly loves you, who cares more about your needs than his own. And that's your Savior. You can count on him. Jesus loves you. It doesn't depend on your performance either. John wasn't perfect. You read through the gospel record and you'll see some of his blunders. And the Lord Jesus had to rebuke him on occasion too. But he did it because he loved him. Those blunders didn't diminish the Savior's love one iota. Nor do your blunders diminish his love for you. He just keeps on loving you. Jesus loves you. But I want you to look at his love, the expression of his love for his mother, because that's basically the idea here. John just mentions his love for him in passing. His mother. You say, but his mother. I mean, we expect a man to love his mother. Everybody's supposed to love their mothers, aren't they? What's so great about loving his mother? Well, wait just a minute now. This one is dying on a cross. He's suffering the most excruciating physical pain imaginable. Beside that, he's bearing in his body, in his own body, the penalty for the whole world's sins. He's experiencing a suffering that is the equivalent of the infinite pain of an eternal hell. That's what the scripture teaches us. Under those conditions, we wouldn't expect a person to care very much about anybody else's needs, would we? Even his mother's. I mean, humanly speaking, we wouldn't expect him to care about anybody else at a moment like this. But this person is different. He cares. he loves. He said, "Woman, behold your son." It was his way of saying that John would take his place in being her protector and her provider now that he was leaving this earthly scene. It was revealing that he was more interested in her needs than his own. Now, of course, the question many people ask is, why did he call her woman rather than mother? Unlike our culture, calling a person woman in that culture was really an address of great respect. If I said that to my wife, for instance, woman, you know, she'd say, "Wait a minute," you know. We'd have a little bit of discussion about that at that point. But it didn't mean the same thing in that culture. It was a term of great respect. To use the term mother might have driven the sword even more deeply into her soul. Jesus had addressed her, you remember, the same way at the marriage feast at Cana, at the very outset of his ministry in John chapter 2. And he's really saying to her, she must not think of him any longer as her son. That will only increase her pain. She must view him as her Lord. Oh, she'll still hurt for him. She'll still suffer with him, but she will see his sufferings in an altogether different light. She'll see them as sufferings that were necessary for her eternal salvation. And that will make all the difference in the world, you see. Oh yes, when we consider the sufferings of Christ, we feel pain if we really love him. But we realize that those sufferings were necessary for our eternal redemption. It puts the sufferings in a different light. It would do the same for Mary. The next question is, why did he commit her well-being, her safekeeping, to John? Why John? It seems evident that Mary was a widow by this time. Joseph has not been seen in the biblical narrative since Jesus was 12 years old. And while Mary had other sons, they were not yet believers at this time. We're told that in John chapter 7. They didn't believe on him during his earthly ministry. The powerful fact of the resurrection eventually brought them to faith in Jesus Christ. But at this point, they had not yet believed in him. But Mary needed someone right here, right now. She couldn't wait till after they believed. She needed right now someone who shared her faith in the Lord Jesus. Someone to care for her who shared that faith. And John was the obvious one. He was commissioned to the task. So in verse 27, he said to the disciple, "Behold your mother." And from that hour, the disciple took her into his household. Now, it's quite possible that John's family had a house in Jerusalem. There are a number of things in the gospel records that point to that implication. It's not a firm thing, but it's quite likely that Zebedee's fishing business was large enough that he had an outlet in Jerusalem and a home in Jerusalem. In fact, there are some scholars who believe he supplied fish to the palace of the high priest, and that's how John knew the priest and got in there during the trials of the Lord Jesus. But in any case, it seems as though he had a home there, and that John and Mary left the scene of the cross immediately when Jesus commissioned him to care for her and took her to that family home in the environs of Jerusalem, provided for her there. It seems as though they left immediately because those other two gospel records where we see the three women mentioned but Mary is missing occur a little bit later than this. And rather than being near the cross where they can hear Jesus speak, they are now standing afar off. It seems as though the whole group of folks around the cross walked off to the fringe of the crowd now. And Mary and John went on, and John took her to his home and there provided for her, and the other three women remained at the cross. But the obvious emphasis of the passage is on Jesus' unselfish love. Though suffering to a greater degree than anyone in human history could possibly ever suffer, he was more concerned about the needs of others than he was his own. What a fantastic example for us. You know, I'd like to have some of that kind of love, wouldn't you? I'd like to be able to reach out to others even when I'm hurting myself, even though that is not my normal desire, and I don't feel like doing it. I'd like to be able to do it because I know that's what God wants me to do. It would do a world of good for my relationship with my wife and my children and the other people that I rub shoulders with day in and day out and week in and week out. If I could be more concerned about them than I am my own needs, if I could reach out in love to minister to them even when some problem is pressing in my own soul, I'd like to be able to do that. How can I ever do it? There's only one way I know. Only one way I know. And that's to grow in my understanding and my appreciation of His love for me. When I really understand the depths of that love, and I'm enjoying that love, meditating on that love, then my love for others is going to grow as a result. John said that, you know. Also, in his first epistle, he said, we love because He first loved us. And the more we understand and appreciate that love, the more we realize, as John realized, that we are the objects of that love, the more we think of ourselves as people whom Jesus loves, the greater we will be able to love others. And of course, the more we meditate on that love as it was expressed at Calvary, the more we think about the fact that He loves us, the more our love will grow. Do you still have doubts about the fact that He loves you? Maybe because this was addressed to His mother? If you do, I'd like you to turn with me in closing over to Matthew chapter 12. Just a little concluding thought, a postscript to this story. Matthew chapter 12. In this incident, Jesus was teaching one day, and there were so many people around Him that His family who had come to see Him couldn't get near Him. So somebody who could get to Him came to Him and told Him. See it in verse 46 of Matthew 12. While He was still speaking to the multitudes, behold, His mother and brothers were standing outside seeking to speak to Him. And someone said to Him, behold, your mother and your brothers are standing outside seeking to speak to you. And He answered the one who was telling Him, and He said, who is my mother? And who are my brothers? And stretching out His hand toward His disciples, He said, behold, my mother and my brothers. For whoever does the will of my Father who is in heaven, he is my brother and sister and mother. Whoever does the will of my Father who is in heaven. To do the will of God is first and foremost to trust Jesus Christ as our Savior from sin and enter into a personal relationship with Him. In fact, doing God's will is synonymous with that in some passages. For instance, 1 John again, the third time we've referred to it tonight. 1 John 2:17, the one who does the will of God abides forever, it says. Obviously, in that case, doing the will of God is trusting Christ as Savior, because that's the only thing that will enable us to abide forever. Do you know Jesus Christ as your personal Savior from sin? Have you put your trust in Him as the only one who can wash away your sins, forgive you, make you acceptable to a holy God? Have you trusted Him? If you have, I can assure you tonight that you are the object of His love. Nothing can change that. Absolutely nothing. And the better you understand it and appreciate it, the easier it will be to care about others, even when problems are pressing in upon you. Wouldn't you like to be able to do that? It would sure help in our relationships with one another, wouldn't it? Enjoy His love. Grow in His love. Let's bow together in prayer. Father, thank You for this demonstration of love. And thank You for the great truth, indisputable truth, that the Lord Jesus loves us. Thank You that He loves us so much He gave Himself for our eternal salvation. God, help us now as we remember that great act of sacrifice. I pray that we may see Him tonight, exalted and magnified in all of His unending love. And I pray that our love for Him may grow. And as our love for Him grows, it will be expressed to others in our lives. Lord, we ask You to accomplish that for Your own name's glory. We ask it for Jesus' sake. Amen.